Grateful for the time that we have together to study thy word, again to have our minds fixed on relationships that might eventually end in something meaningful, especially in marriage. May God the Holy Spirit take the things that we examine together and make them a source of knowledge and experience in each of our lives, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. And again, last night we reviewed the principle of active and passive voice in romance and marriage and relationships. Again, remember that the active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. We're going to be dealing with active arrogance and active virtue. And then under the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. And so the subject is acted upon by someone or something else. We're going to see both categories of that as well in passive arrogance as well as passive virtue. The two ladies we're going to use, which neither one was a lady before, is Sarai and Hannah. Hannah is very much misunderstood because I've heard more messages on how wonderful Hannah was when she dedicated her unborn child, unconceived child, to the Lord for the service of the Lord in the temple. We're going to see that that was an act of arrogance. She had no business doing that. You do not determine your child's outcome prior to their conception. That child had a will, and according to God's plan, it would do accordingly. God doesn't want parents making decisions, and I've seen that, you know, in especially Bible school. Bible school is a good place to go to find out what you shouldn't do in life. And you say, what? Go to Bible school. But in any event, I had kids there. Their grandmothers had prayed that they end up a preacher boy. And so they sent them, that's the phrase they use, and they paid for their education. These kids didn't have the gift. They were frustrated. One even came to me at the end of his senior year, ready to graduate, and says, you know, before I came here, I thought I had an idea as what I wanted to do in my Christian life. He says, now I'm so confused, I just barely know I'm saved. Pretty frustrating. Well, he had no business there. But some unguided, misguided, horsey, actively arrogant grandmother sent him there with the idea that she was going to make a preacher boy out of him, whether God had him in his plan as such or not. Now we are going to see that as a result of the birth of Samuel, he had a will. And so he chose to do certain things. We're going to see that God is going to appoint him the last of the judges, and he'll become the first of the prophets. So he really has a great distinction. He is a phenomenal individual. I wish we could study the life of Samuel. But then you see, if I did that, that would be another study on top of another study, which is a tangent of another study, which has become the byproduct of three other studies. And we'd be so far from the field, I guess I could go back to 1 Samuel. But we're now dealing with the Shunammite woman on Sunday. So we apparently just breeze by 1 Samuel. Do that, and why, I don't know, wouldn't be a survey then, would it? It's not much of a survey now, to tell you the truth. But in any event, we've had fun doing it, seeing how well you could concentrate by my jumping from one subject to the other. This study, as you remember, began in the book of Hebrews. We'll get back to it. By at least the turn of the century. All right, active virtue means following the divine rules related to life and marriage. And of course, we have three divine mandates with regard to husbands and wives. Now, again, I must reiterate that I did not write these. If you have a problem with them, take it up with the author. Don't come shaking your finger in my face saying we're living in the 90s and things just don't work that way. Husbands, love your wives. I must say something about this because the average American male is the poorest excuse for a husband that any society has ever understood. They pawn everything off on their wives. They want their wives to do things that they should be doing. They're wimps when it comes to making decisions. And I think probably that's why tool time is so absolutely popular. Now, I enjoy seeing it because it shows me the typical image of the average stupid male in this country. But he's funny about it. Now, if you think that's what a male should be, you haven't read your Bible. This guy's a, well, he's got a problem. And a real man is very hard to find. And by the way, if we had real men in this country, no woman would ever compete with him. She would know there's no competition. She wouldn't want to compete with him. But we don't have males in this country. Well, we have males, but we don't have men. And as a result of that, the women have to assume the responsibility. And by the way, they're doing a good job. I don't have a problem with that per se, because somebody has to do it. I only have a problem with the men of this country. They're no longer men. We used to have men in the military. Now we got boys in the military. We got people who are always crying about something. I don't want to go into battle. I don't want to die, and all that nonsense. Somebody's got to die in battle, and if it's... You see, it used to be, years ago, when a man went into battle, he did so for his family and his country, to protect his wife. Now I can see the wives going and the guys staying home taking care of the children. That's how pitiful it's gotten. Well, you see, we've reverted back nationally to the days of the judges. And for those of you that know anything about the days of the judges, that was the blackest time in Israel's history. We were talking about it last night. Samson, for example. I mean, let's face it, Samson wasn't much, but he was a judge. And then finally, you have Deborah. A woman had to lead Israel. Pitiful, absolutely pitiful. And I can see the day where this country will be led by a woman as a president. And you know how I feel about that. I'm very firm on this. I don't think women should serve in the military other than in places where it is non-combative. And certainly not in leadership over men. But then again, I'm old-fashioned. It's my age. You say, don't you think they could do the job? Yeah, 29 days out of the month. You say, what about that one day? Cuckoo time. And I don't want some out-of-her-head female who's got a resurgence of estrogen giving me a hard time. As I said last night, the Jews had the right idea. They just told them to leave until they got straightened out. Now you come back. Now you can come back. Is your head on right now? Yeah, okay, come on. You can come home now. They locked them up. They understood. See, God understands the complexity and the workings of a woman. The woman doesn't often. And most men, they don't have a clue as to how a woman works. She's an intricate, marvelous piece of humanity. Much different than the male. Vive la différence. All right, then we have wives, obey your husbands. Wives had to assume, in the time in which we live, many of the duties of the husband. Unfortunate. Husbands have even relinquished their authority regarding their own families. And even in the raising of their children. See, the male identity in a relationship is extremely important in those formative years. They've got to know what the job the father has. Well, the average father is a dud. Now, you know, go ask your mother. That's always the comment. And I've often told people, and I'll repeat it as long as I live, that if you're going to have children and you're married, hopefully, and your husband is a rather responsible individual, you ought to discuss the various things you're going to do with regard to this child. What his part is going to be and what your part is going to be. And you may find out after you hear what his part is, you may not want to have any. especially if you're a working mother. Now, I have a problem with that as well, but I at least understand with the economy the way it is, you have to do that to survive in many areas. But in the 44 years that I've been married, my wife has only had to work for 1 year, and the 6 months out of that year, she was pregnant with Robin. Now, of course, you say, well, how'd you survive? We survived. And I told her, I said, you're staying home with the children. I don't care if I have to hold down 10 jobs. Well, I didn't. The Lord provided. He always does. You see, when your family structure is right, and according to God's word, God will take up the slack, always. But you see, we start pushing panic buttons. We want to run off here, and we want to run off there. We want to do things by ourselves. We want to be independent. God says, go ahead. You don't need help. I only help the helpless. I don't help those that have everything under control. Is that sarcastic enough? Should I try harder? Now, if you're a single parent, well, then you have to work. I can understand that. But you have twice the responsibility. Why? Because you have to play mother, father, and then breadwinner, provider, and still take care of your children and make sure that they're raised in a decent environment. Very few parents fail. And what is the result? I'll tell you what the result is. The same as the days of the judges. Clinton is president. We deserve him. Honestly, I know most of you are going to vote otherwise. I know I am. I'm not going to tell you who I'm going to vote for. I'm only going to vote because I don't want to vote for Clinton. I'll know that if I go into the polls and vote, that whoever comes out with a smile on their face out of the Democratic booth, I'll be able to say, well, I just negated your vote. See? And that's what a vote does. That's your responsibility as well, incidentally. You know there are people in this country that never voted? So we encourage you to vote. It's coming up here next Tuesday. It's upon us. Most of us have conceded that apparently Clinton will get in, but I'll do my damnest to keep him out. At least I'll vote against him. Now, how you vote is your business, privacy of the priesthood, but if you want to stay a member here, just keep that in mind. No intimidation intended. Point four, in active virtue, the believer applies doctrine to his own spiritual life, solves his own problems, overcomes his own failures. Active virtue, then, is the following. A through G. A, consistent post-salvation biblical intake, which results, through its application, in the reprogramming or the rehabilitation of your thinking. This involves learning doctrine, thinking doctrine, and using doctrine to solve your problems. You see, up to probably a certain point in each of our lives, we use the only resource that we had, our sin nature. And then after we became believers, with minus doctrine, we still use the sin nature to solve our problems. I know I did. I was very quick to pick something up and want to wrap it around someone's neck. That was my problem-solving device. Some of you are a little bit more violent than that. Your answer to every problem is shoot 'em. You ladies may have a solution to all your problems. Cry. Or get mad and throw things. Doesn't solve any problems, it just makes more problems. You may throw one of those beautiful vases that came down through all of your ancestors and you got mad and you broke it. Now what have you proved? You've proved what an ass you've become. You're out of control. Whereas a person that uses doctrine is constantly under control. Because doctrine is dictating their thinking. See, what you think is what you do. I know that's difficult to realize. And if you're not thinking right, you're going to do wrong. If you're thinking doctrine, you're going to apply doctrine, and the application of doctrine to experience, obviously then, is a problem-solving device in itself. Point B, understanding and using the problem-solving devices. That's God's protocol for the church age. You know, you've got to realize when you begin to compare some of the things, many of the things, I should correct that, that the Old Testament Jew never had available to them. The filling of the Spirit, for example. You say, well, it says they were filled with the Spirit. But you see, when you study the Hebrew of that, it simply means to be under the control of the Spirit through endowment. It's not the same as the filling of the Spirit of the church age. Did you ever stop to realize there were no spiritual gifts distributed by the Holy Spirit? See, all of the blessings that Israel had, all the believers that received blessing received physical assets. We're going to see, for example, in the life of both Sarah and Hannah, that one of the greatest blessings that you could have was a male child, a man, a boy. The scripture even talks about it. Whereas in our situation, in our time, in our life, well, you know, the birth of children doesn't make you or break you. As a matter of fact, we don't look upon childless women with disdain. They did in Israel, because it meant that she was not fulfilled as a wife. The wife's purpose was to do what? Care for her husband and bear children. I know it's strange. Things have changed. In our day, we don't walk up to someone, how many children do you have? Well, we have none. Ugh. So think of poor Hannah. On top of that, you see, her husband was married to another woman that was quite prolific. But I get ahead of myself. I would say one thing, though. She was a constant thorn in Hannah's side. She kept belittling her. Why, you shriveled up old female, you can't even bear a child. Your womb must look like a grape that's been out in the sun too long. Like a prune. Or a raisin. I don't know what she said to her in Hebrew, but it was certainly devastating because Hannah just couldn't take it. Just couldn't take it. And she prays a prayer. Now I'll stop there until I get to the study. She actually prays two prayers. The second one is a rightful prayer. The first one is arrogance. You see, you can pray arrogantly. You didn't think, by the way, that every time you bow your head and you say all those flowery words, you know, in public, like when you go to prayer tomorrow night, you meant that some of that is not in arrogance. The Pharisees used to pray arrogantly. You know, they'd stand out in the marketplace and they'd say, "Thank you, God, for not making me like this rotten, dirty, stinking sinner that's in the street." That was their prayer. I remember one night at our old church back in New York, I had a deacon who, of course, he was the type that if you weren't on your knees, you weren't praying. Well, we've got people here that probably couldn't get up. They need a crane to get them up. So the posture you assume is inconsequential. It's the attitude of your heart, your mind, your thinking. And so this guy was actually preaching with his eyes closed because he had somebody there that he didn't like. And so he was directing his prayer. It wasn't vertical, it was horizontal. You know those types, Lord, that are constantly doing that? We all knew who he was talking about. Some deacons, you know, really, well, they need to be straightened out. And of course, I was young enough as the pastor there that I just, you know, I thought this was a spiritual thing he was doing. What did I know? Try it now. It's one of the reasons I don't attend men's prayer meeting. I'm going to grab you by the neck and throw you out the door. So you see, you avoid all that, and I avoid the embarrassment. Besides, I've found in the past that people get intimidated. The pastor is present. So they start flowering everything up. And, you know, all that white stuff is flying around. We don't need that. Just get down to the business of praying and the necessities of this local assembly. It's not because I don't want to pray, okay? So for the same reason, I've made it a practice that when an associate or assistant pastor is preaching, I will not be here, except for communion. I wouldn't miss that for the world. But if, for example, there's a question as to whether or not Randy or I are going to teach, and I say, well, I can come, but I'm too tired to teach, and Randy does, I wouldn't be here. You would think, wouldn't you, that Bob could not be intimidated after being here all these years? I sat in the front in his local assembly, and the man started stammering. He sounded like Dan Hill. And so he actually said, he says, now you think this man doesn't intimidate me? One night, I must confess to you, I know that you probably don't think that it was much, but a visitor came, and because of the fact that he was way in the back of the auditorium, and at that time, you remember, I was having problems with my glasses, where I found out that I didn't need glasses. This is glass, by the way. It's cosmetic. I got 20/20 vision, but down here I have blind. So the bottom half is a bifocal. So I looked at this man when he came in and he sat down, and I swore to myself that it was Colonel Thieme. And I looked and I said, oh no, why is he here? I couldn't figure it out. All these things are running through my mind. I used to say, well, why should that intimidate you? Why shouldn't it? You know, we are human beings. We can be relaxed around most people, but some people make us nervous. Even though, for example, I don't like the man, I think I would be rather humbled to stand in the presence of the President of the United States, wouldn't you? I wouldn't say, by the way, I just want you to know that I think you stink. No. I'd respect the man for his office, even though I don't respect the man for himself. There's a vast difference. Active virtue is the function of Christian service in four categories. One, service related to your priesthood. Two, service related to your royal ambassadorship, such as witnessing, missionary activity, Christian administration. All of that is absolutely necessary for the well-being and function of a local assembly. And obviously, for evangelism. Three, Christian service related to your spiritual gift, whatever it might be. I still feel, just as I've mentioned repeatedly, that if someone gave me a gift, well, see, I may be a little different than you, but I never want people to even hint as to what they may have gotten me as a gift. Oh, you're really going to like this. And then I start the 20 question thing. You know, animal, vegetable, mineral, that type of thing. And I've got to know. And so I'll shake the box. And if it's heavy, I generally think that it's good. You know, that kind of thing. I know it's something you're going to put a brick in a box and give it to me. If it's light, then I have an idea that it's something that I might like. But, you know, I'm terrible when it comes to, and I cannot keep a secret. Don't ever tell me anything you don't want the world to know. And you'll get it from the pulpit. Unless, of course, it has to do with church business, then my mouth is sealed. But you know, people will come and they'll say, now, I'm only going to tell you this. And of course, they've already told 10 other people that. I'm only going to tell you this. I've heard stories repeated to me that I didn't tell. Where'd you get it from? And they said, from the source. Well, she told me, or he told me, he wasn't going to tell anybody else. I come to find out, he told everybody but one person. In the entire world. Some people are funny. But if I got a gift, I'd want to know eventually what it was. Now, let's assume it's a birthday gift. Well, when do you rightfully open a birthday gift? On your birthday, okay? And then you have Christmas gifts. We have the habit of giving Christmas gifts. Some of you may open them on Christmas Eve. Some may have a family gathering and all open their gifts on Christmas Day. But now suppose there was a great big box in the corner, I'll put it in my perspective, that only two people could lift. How long do you think that box, it had my name on it, how long do you think that box would sit there without my ripping the wrappings off and tearing that cover off of that thing to find out what it is? It's the same with your spiritual gift. I'm amazed at how many people just don't care. Well, I have one, so... And then in eternity, you'll find out what it was. And that open box may sit there and remind you, no more sorrow, no more tears. I have to threaten you with something. Y'all enjoy getting gifts? Sure you do. You know, as you get older, you say, oh, you shouldn't have done it. But deep down inside, you're saying, you better do it. Right? Come on, don't give me that look. Oh, it was nothing. It wasn't nothing. Anything you ever do in life is something. Maybe wrong, but it's something. I'm trying to be honest with you. Be honest with me, please. You have a spiritual gift. Why don't you search for it? You say, well, how can I ever find it? You have to reach at least that part of spiritual adulthood where it manifests itself to where you can use it. It's simple enough. And apparently there are those that don't want to reach that position because they absent themselves with any excuse from class. I understand that. I understand that. But boy, you want to see them tear the wrappings off their gifts when they're physical. And God has given you a gift that is above every gift because it's designed, it's tailor-made for you. It fits perfectly. And no one else can do it. Remember something. If you're not exercising your spiritual gift, no one takes up the slack. Because your gift was given to you specifically from eternity past. That was a part of your assets prior to the existence of earth. There's the omniscience of God working. And he predetermined, long before you ever lived, the gift that he was going to give you. It's been waiting ever since. Just think, there are some people that go through an entire lifetime and never ever use the gift that's been waiting billions and billions of years to be used. And no one else could take their place. Now you understand by now, there's no other person on planet Earth like moi. Did you know that? No other man. I'm the only one. And Randy is the only one. That's why I think it's detestable when people start comparing ministries. That hasn't happened here in years. We did have a segment many, many years ago that wanted to get rid of me and put in another man, my assistant then. Well, he just came down on them like a ton of bricks, and they left the church because they knew they had no support. You know, we'll get rid of Miller, we'll install you, and everything will be nice. This guy's too mean. So I've tried to mellow over the years, but I didn't. Those who have been here long enough, you're probably thinking to yourself, no, you got worse. Related to your spiritual gift. And finally, point four, your Christian service related to the laws of divine establishment. Now, this is an amazing thing because you can actually use your spiritual gift relative to the laws of establishment. As a matter of fact, let me give you an illustration, and it fits right in. Larry Hoffman has a phenomenal ministry with young people in the prisons. And he goes into these youth facilities where kids are incarcerated. And he says that many, many young people have come to know Christ as Savior. And since he's going in there voluntarily, they can't tell him what he can or cannot do. He got permission to go in. He says, I'm volunteering my time. Just let me have an hour with the kids. And he goes in there and has a Bible class. And he says, many of them have come to know Christ as Savior. Well, there it is. He's using his spiritual gift, and it's relative to the laws of establishment. Only in this case, they violated the laws of establishment. But he's using that to the benefit. And when these kids get out of there and go back to their homes, they'll go back as believers. And if they're there long enough, they'll be instructed believers because Larry will have ministered to them. Now, you see, I'm not burdened with that. You might be. It's a good ministry. Ministry to those who are incarcerated. Nothing else, you have a captive audience. They're not going anywhere. They can't get up and walk out because there are two guards back there saying, you sit down. You got him for the next hour. That's great. I did have a ministry many, many, many years ago in a state hospital. It wasn't for the criminally insane. It was for those who were indigent and in some cases, obviously, could not take care of themselves, so the state took them in. And I had a marvelous time of ministry with these people. Some of them were aged. Some of them were young. Some of them were bedridden. They couldn't get out of their beds. Some of them were accident paralyzed from the waist down, and no one could take care of them, and so the state took them in California. And it was marvelous. They'd all roll in, come in, be brought in, and we had a little chapel there, and I would teach Bible class. I think it was on Wednesdays at 10 o'clock. And come to find out afterwards that some had come to know Christ as Savior. Very disappointed. One year, while I was attending Biola, I continued this ministry, but when the summer comes, you know, you don't have to sign a Christian service report. And I neglected to go out there to visit with the people. And the next time I went out, there was a very close friend over the years that I had developed with, and I asked where he was, and he had died that summer. And I had told him that I'd be there during the summer to, you know, just sit with him and read him some scripture. So I felt like a real rat. You feel that way sometimes. Didn't you ever do something that you really feel bad about? No, of course, you've never done that, because you're such wonderful people. Only I do rotten things like that. Just forget completely. How about if somebody comes to you and says, would you pray about something, and you forget? And then they come to you 3 days later and thank you for praying, because what you should have prayed came to pass. Boy, that really makes you feel big, doesn't it? Now, you're not going to say to them, oops, I forgot, because you don't want to disillusion that person with your mighty prayer warriorship. Your warriorship. So you just don't say it. You're silent about it. So what should you do? When someone asks you to pray about something, by the way, do it. When? Then. And you won't forget. Now, some of you are looking at me like you've never done any of these things. Where have you been? Point E, active virtue always has an object. Now, who do you suppose the first person on your list should be in any relationship? God. It all starts with God. So God himself, which includes personal love for God the Father, includes occupation with the person of Christ, and understanding, and having a good understanding, I might add, to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Then everything is going to fall in place. God first. I've known people, they were in this church, they're no longer in this church for obvious reasons, that put their families first, their children first. Your children should not precede the one that you produce that child with. Because when that child is gone, your relationship is over. People who build their lives around their children are headed for disaster. But people do it. Then, of course, you have those that put their spouse first. Well, God has a way of correcting that easily enough. Remember, He wants to be first. He has the right to, doesn't He? I would think so. But He doesn't demand it. He wants voluntary servitude. But you put Him first. Remember the passage? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these very important things will be added. Is that what it says? No, just things. We have a whole list of priorities, and we prioritize them based on their importance in our lives, and God just calls them things, incidentals. He says, put me first. By the way, if God is first, then what is obviously first? His Word. Don't you ever try to sell anyone with the idea that, oh, you love the Lord so much and He's first in your life and you're not in class. Sell it to somebody else. You may even convince me. I doubt it. No one has yet. So the object then in active virtue is God. Secondly, people in general are the object of active virtue. For example, in marriage, it would be the spouse, and rightfully so. Active virtue, point F, even has a function called unconditional or impersonal love, where it is totally relaxed about people in general. Remember the difference. Personal love not only has an object, but it is reciprocal. In other words, they love me and I love them. You see, there's a stipulation there. Whereas in non-conditional or unconditional love or impersonal love, why, there is no condition of your loving that person. It's based on your virtue, based on your character. And anyone who has reached any point in their Christian life in spiritual adulthood has learned this. There are certain people that are not easy to love personally, but you can be relaxed around them. You don't have to get involved with them, is what I'm saying. You may find fellowship quite difficult, because you remember, fellowship is based on agreement. That is also reciprocal. Fellowship is a very weak excuse for doctrinal intake. A lot of times they say, well, we went to church the other day and we had such a wonderful time of fellowship, but I didn't learn anything. You can have fellowship in a bar, a nightclub, a dance floor. That means you've gotten together and you agree on something. That's what fellowship is. Of course, there's that old joke about the two Christians that are dating, and the one really wants to get involved with the female, and he leans over to her and he says, I wish you'd quit referring to our dates as fellowships. In other words, he wanted to go a little deeper than just fellowship. But see, she wouldn't agree. And therefore, they didn't have fellowship. She should have kicked him out of the car, whether it was his or not. Active virtue, then, is impersonal love toward all. 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11, actually give us the illustration of what I just said. Listen to it. In this is virtue love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction or propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. See, that's the way it works. Now, a lot of times, you know, they kind of gushy this and say that John is the apostle of love and you're just supposed to go out and love everybody. And they're talking about personal love, and that's impossible. You can't love everybody. Isn't there anybody you dislike? Is that sin? No, you just don't like them. You know enough about them, they haven't reached compatibility with you, because you see, friendship is based on what? Attraction, compatibility, and virtue. Who should be your best friend? Your spouse. You should have the greatest time with that man or woman. If it's not so, there's something wrong with your relationship. If you can have more fun with other people, something's wrong. Correct it. Might be you. And you can find that out during courtship. If you're not having a blast with this person as your best friend, don't ever marry that person. They're not the right one. I just gave you a clue as to one of the points of right man, right woman. The person's your best friend. You enjoy their company. You want to be around them. Not what you can get from them necessarily, but the time of enjoyment you have together. That's why, frankly, I like to drive. I don't like to drive because I want to get tired at the end of the night, have my eyes hanging clear down to my chin by the time I get to the motel, back aching, feet throbbing, legs that I feel like I've been on a submarine for a month. And we now stop at our age every 100 miles and get out and stretch. We used to run, now we stretch. It went from running to walking to stretching. So now I just kind of get out there and do one of these, you know. Those are my exercises. But they work. You get back in the car, you feel refreshed for another 100 miles. I look forward to that. And you know those rest stops just kind of hit about every 80 to 100 miles. It's perfect. Of course, you know in some states, they don't rest. No, they don't rest. They picnic. They have picnic areas. In Missouri, for example, no rest stops. They just park, and they have to hold it. No rest areas, no relief areas, no restrooms. And they'll say, parking only, no services. Shing, we go right by them. Went through the whole state, not a rest stop one. So we named one state Picnic State, the other one Non-Rest State. Good bladders. They must have phenomenal bladders in Missouri. Of course, the minute we crossed the state line, my wife said something, and I said, prove it. See, I assumed the... You don't get it. Show me. Prove it. Now do you get it? It's slow. Must have had a long day. But see, that's how we occupy, and we talk. When we're not listening to a tape, or if my wife is not doing a crossword, which she does continuously, which is fine, until she asks me a question. You know, what was the middle name of the 19th president of the United States? I don't even know who the 19th president was, much less his middle name. Who was the running mate of the man that ran against the 4th president of the United States? I don't know. Look it up. At least it keeps your mind working. Mine just goes into neutral. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is forbearing, is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant. It's not unmannerly, nor selfish, nor irritable, nor mindful of wrongs. Love does not rejoice in injustice, but joyfully sides with the truth. Love can overlook faults. Love is full of hope, full of truth, full of endurance, for love never fails. Great passage. Thirdly, mandates for impersonal love can be given without mentioning the word love, as in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. With the absence of the word love, the emphasis is on the antithesis. Listen to it. All bitterness, both anger and wrath, both quarreling and slander, must be removed with all malice. Well, if you remove all of that, what do you got left? Love, you see. So here, Paul is teaching love through the negative approach. John is teaching love in 1 John 4 through the positive approach. And then Paul again in 1 Corinthians 13, both the negative and the positive approach. He tells us first what love is, and then he tells us what it isn't. Point G, active virtue in scriptures. Ephesians 5:25. Colossians 3:19. Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:18. We'll take these up tomorrow night. Time is gone. Let's pray. We'll see you tomorrow evening at the same time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we've had together, the things we've studied, again showing us how relationships become more and more meaningful as we, first of all, put thee first, and then all things will be added to our lives. Dismiss us now as we think on these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.